Abraham is described in the Scriptures as the father of the faithful. He is held up before us as the supreme example, the Old Testament example, of what it means to be saved by faith and then to live by faith after salvation. In Romans, Paul draws upon Abraham's life to illustrate salvation by grace through faith. And then again in Galatians, as he confronts the wrong teaching, the erroneous teaching of the Judaizers, Paul relies heavily upon Abraham's pattern of life and his testimony to refute their teaching of righteousness being earned by works or being kept righteous by keeping of the ceremonial and the civil law of the Old Testament. And then when we turn to the book of Hebrews, the great hall of faith, that chapter where many Bible examples are drawn and laid out before us of living by faith, more is said of Abraham than any of the other Old Testament examples that the writer gives to us about walking and living by faith. And so it is good for us to examine his biography, if you will, to learn what it is, what it means to live by faith. I'm sure all of us at times wonder that. We say that we do. We walk by faith and not by sight. But what does it mean to live by faith? Is it just some nebulous things that we believe and hold to and hope that they're going to work out, things that we've been taught? I think we need a flesh and blood example. And there are many in the Scriptures given to us, but Abraham is one of the clearest to tell us and show us as he began to learn obedience and to live by faith. As we often quote here, you often hear me say, a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. What we profess to believe and to hold, what we say we believe, will be tested all throughout our pilgrimage journey. You never reach a point where that faith is perfected. He is perfecting our faith. But you'll never reach a place where those things you hold dear will not be tried and put to the test all throughout this life. Testing does several things. We all hate them. These graduates, or soon to be graduates, have just come through a great series of testing. None of us like them. I never liked tests. You know, I was in school a long time and I never liked a test unless I made it. One time in the eighth grade, my teacher, I think I was a smart aleck, and so she decided to let me teach a unit of the class. I think I asked so many questions and I got to make out the test and everything. I thought that was just big stuff to be able to do that. But I never liked taking a test at all. And even in the spiritual realm, we shun tests. We try to live our lives so comfortably and plan them out so well that we don't have any things like that. But testing does several things, testing from the Lord. First of all, it verifies our faith. It proves whether it is genuine or not, whether it's real, whether it's authentic. And then testing perfects our faith. Job testified after all the things he'd been through in Job 23:10. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have held God's word in high regard. And then when it was put to the test and all those things that happened to Job, he says, he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. These divine appointments that God has in his wisdom laid out for us. He performs the things that he has appointed for me. And then Job says one of the most amazing things in his testimony. You would think that Job had had enough, that he had been tested enough, that nothing more could be expected out of Job. I mean, humanly speaking, when we read his biography, we think, well, shoo, he's been through so much. Surely that's all. Surely nothing else will be required of him. But Job says he performs the thing that he has appointed for me, and many such things are with him. What? Many kinds of tests. Peter exhorts us in his first epistle, the trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, which has to be tried to get the impurities out of it. It's much more important than gold being tried though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now remind us here this Lord's Day, God is preparing us and perfecting us for that great day, the appearing of Jesus Christ. Testing increases our faith. It grows our faith. Now true, our Lord said that faith is a grain of mustard seed, the tiniest of seeds, I've been told, that amount of faith in God and His promises can move mountains. So even faith is a grain of mustard seed. Why? Because it is spiritual. It is supernatural and powerful. The object of our faith is what brings about the moving of those mountains. Jesus said to His disciples in John 14:12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me, the works I do shall he do also, and greater works." It's always been a puzzling portion of Scripture to me. "And greater works than these shall he do, because I go into My Father." They are interceding for us and being our advocate. Through believing prayer, we accomplish as His church, moving mountains, spiritual monuments, spiritual things done through the strongholds decimated, chains being broken, spiritual sight being given, all by faith in the finished work of Christ and laying hold of the promises in God's Word. Here in the text before us, Abraham enters the arena of yet another testing. He's been through at least two that we've seen. And this trying of his so-called personal rights. The test is outlined for us. Look there in verse 6. "And the land was not able to bear them," Lot and his herd, Abraham and his herds, "that for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together." In other words, they had so much stuff, there was not enough for both of them to feed their flocks, and they had a problem. And so this is a problem of personal rights. And we may not think the testing of our faith would be in this area, but so often it is. Now, we know, because we've read all of Abraham's biography, we have the privilege of looking ahead, we know that there are other tests ahead for Abraham. We have the revelation of God's Word, and we know that his faith is going to be severely tried, isn't it? Perhaps outside of our Lord, no one else, could we say, was tested to the degree that Abraham was when the Lord asked him to offer his son Isaac there on Mount Moriah. Listen, there are other tests ahead of Abraham, far greater than on who's going to get the best pasture land and who has the right to this pasture land or going to Egypt to find food. We know that God is going to test Abraham by asking him to offer his son Isaac. But before Abraham will be called upon to do that, other tests will be brought to him to perfect his faith. Our Lord said, "We know not what a day will bring forth." We say that knowing that God knows the number of hairs on our heads and how many steps we will take. Aren't you glad that we do not know the test ahead of time? I think some people would think if they just had it all laid out before them, like the syllabus the professor gives at the beginning of the class, what's going to be expected and how hard it's going to be and how many pages it's going to take and how many projects to get the A, B, C, or D, or whatever it is. But in the spiritual life, it's not that way. The Lord is going to perfect Abraham and ask him to do something very like unto what he is going to do by giving his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for our sin. But Abraham's not ready for that yet, is he? And so the Lord is preparing Abraham for what he has prepared for him. And God in his infinite wisdom knows what we're going to be called upon. Now, Abraham failed the first test. He was told to forsake all, to leave Ur after his conversion. But the gospel was preached to him there in Ur, and he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And there Abraham left Ur, the land of pagan moon god worship, and he got as far as Haran. He was bogged down there. He had a lot of entourage with him. He had his father, Terah, and all of his folks. He had his nephew Lot with him and his folks. And they were commanded by God, remember, to go to Canaan. All the promises of God for Abraham, the promise of giving him Isaac, the becoming a great nation, all that's going to take place in a place, in the land of Canaan. Not in Haran, not in Egypt, not in anywhere else. It's going to take place in Canaan, where the promises will be fulfilled. The birth of Isaac, the gift of the land, the beginning of the Jewish nation. Abraham obeyed. He did leave Ur, and we commend him there, but only to a degree. He was out of Ur, the place of idolatry and savedness, but he was not in Canaan, the place of obedience and spiritual prosperity and the possessing of his possessions. Now, let me just say here this morning that you are in one of three places. You are either in Ur, in that place of an unsaved person, not knowing the Lord savingly. You're either there, or you are in Haran. You've gone so far, you've obeyed the Lord, and yet you're not where God wants you to be, which is Canaan, the place of spiritual blessing, the place of strongholds falling, the place of spiritual giants being slain. Canaan is the picture of the Christian life of believing and praying and receiving and of usefulness, instrumentality of God in his hands, working out, doing what God has called you to do. So where are you today? Only you know that, or only the Holy Spirit can reveal to you. Are you an Ur? Are you an unbeliever? You've never truly bowed your heart to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Or are you in Haran, bogged down with people and stuff and things? By the way, Abraham gets rich in Haran. The Bible tells us here that he's increased, and we see in verse 1 that he, in verse 2, he was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. But he's not in Canaan, the place of complete obedience, the place of relinquishing his will, the place of God using him mightily. He was out of Ur, but he was not in Canaan. Even in Canaan, Abraham's faith was tried. When he got to Canaan, a famine arose in the place of promise, and he took matters in his own hand, as we're wont to do. Oh, I don't have a job. I better go get a job somewhere. Abraham didn't pray to ask God if he should go to Egypt. Is this where you want me to go? He just knew Egypt had a lot of stuff. There would be food and provision there. And so they just go to Egypt. Oh, we all can testify, if we were today, about going down to Egypt. Egypt in the scripture is always a type of the world, its system, its way of doing things, the scheming way of worldly thinking. Abraham goes down to Egypt where he lies about his wife. Hagar is obtained in Egypt. We're going to see all of that unfolded, but Egypt was not only not God's will for Abraham, but he comes back with much more than he took with him to Egypt. You never go to the world for help and come back the same. There's always vestiges of the world's philosophy, its ways of doing things, which are incongruous to the life of faith. Remember, we're studying Abraham, the life of faith. And so he goes to Egypt for help. He fails the second test of God providing a table in the wilderness. Now, if God has commanded us to go to Canaan and dwell there, and the promise will be brought to pass in Canaan, that's not Egypt, is it? It's not in Haran. It's not in Ai. It's not in anywhere else but in Canaan. Once in Egypt, Abraham has a whole new set of problems. If you run away from one test, and have you ever been in, since we're talking about school and using that as an analogy, have you ever dropped a class? I did. I got into statistics and said, oh, wow, this is not what I need in my life right now. I'm going to drop this class. But guess what? It was in the catalog for the degree I was pursuing. You don't drop a class. You don't run away from the test. Because you'll face another one just like it. That test, especially in the spiritual realm, God is tirelessly akin to perfecting our faith. And just because you run from this test doesn't mean you're not going to have to pass the test. God is tireless in the sanctification process. Aren't you glad of that? He's still working on me, the little folks thing, to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. I'm so glad of that. I would have given up on Chris Lamb years ago. I wouldn't have put up with him. He's incorrigible. But God is still at work. Once you enroll in the school of faith, you are not allowed to drop out because of failure. God has purposes to fulfill in and through you. Psalm 138:8, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands. And he won't. Philippians 1:6, being confident, Paul writes to them, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We give up on people, don't we? I mean, the disciples came to the Lord and said, you know, after seven times, can I just quit forgiving so-and-so? I mean, seven times. And that seems to be really nice, doesn't it? I mean, seven times somebody wronging us. The Lord doesn't work on our calendar, our status, our scales, and praise his name for it. In Egypt, Abraham moved from trusting to scheming. He had no altar in Egypt. Here we read about the altar. Look there in verse 4. He returned to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. But in Egypt there was no altar. That represents the place of sacrifice, the place of worship. We don't see him calling on the Lord down in Egypt. When we stop trusting God's word, we start leaning on man's wisdom. And this always leads to greater trouble. Proverbs 3:5-6. Most of you could quote it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. When you're acknowledging him in every area of your life, in every detail of your life, if you want to be a blessing to others, especially to your family, stay in the will of God. Oh, fathers, I plead with you. I've shared with you often, I'm sure from time to time, in our own family situation of my father's decisions. He decided to go into business. My mother begging him not to do it. And I mean, it was just a train wreck. I mean, he didn't listen to his godly wife's advice. And the Lord graciously intervened, but I often think, man, you know, listen to your wives, listen to the Lord, get in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Others will be affected by the decisions you make, or the indecision, the decision you don't make. To not decide is a decision, and whatever is going to happen is going to happen, not deciding. Some people are afraid to make decisions because they don't, you know, have it all the details laid out before them. But trust in the Lord and seek his godly counsel. Significantly, after the disastrous choices made in Egypt, Abraham travels back to where he raised an altar to start with. There he goes again to that place of prayer and sacrifice, and there he worshiped again. And verse 4 tells us, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. You'll find the Lord where you left him, patiently waiting to bless, to restore, and to perfect your faith. In Abraham's time, wealth was measured not by land, as it later would be. It was measured by the size of one's livestock, their herd, their flocks, their herds, and then gold and silver and jewels owned. And it seems that Abraham accrued a great amount of wealth while he was sidetracked in Egypt. I'm not going to tell you that going after the world is not some earthly benefits, because Abram leaves Egypt with a lot of stuff. But I want to remind you, as we're talking about testing, that wealth in itself is often a test. We don't look at it that way. We always look at wealth as a blessing. We always look at abundance and wealth as a blessing. But for the child of God, more often than not, it is a test. And many, many, many fail the test of wealth and position or popularity or possessions. The love of money is a snare to many people. And while Abraham seems to be unaffected by it, we never get the idea that Abraham, that wealth or possessions, though he was a rich man, that he was defined by that or that it greatly influenced him. But wealth does, and possessions, the more you have just by logistics, has the potential of increasing headache and heartache. And that's exactly what happens here. The problem that arises between Abraham and Lot is they had too much stuff for where they were, and somebody was going to have to go somewhere else. There just wasn't enough pasture land for all the flocks that they had. Verse 2 tells us that Abram was very rich. Most people, their antennas go up and say, yeah, that's the problem I want to have, being very rich. This is the first mention, though, of riches in the Bible. And remember, when you study your Bible, the law of first mention. This is significant. The first time that riches are mentioned in the Bible, there's a problem. 1 Timothy 6:10 speaks of wealth piercing some through with many sorrows. Abraham and Lot are a study in contrast. And our study of Abraham, I don't want to get bogged down in the study of Lot. He's a case study in and all by himself. I mean, Lot is one of the most unusual people in all the scripture. And we'll have to allude to him because he will enter into Abraham's life several more times. Abraham will have to raise an army and go and rescue Lot. Abraham will be called to intercede on behalf of Lot. Lot was that relative. He was that friend, that person in Abraham's life, dearly beloved, but was a problem going and coming. The Bible tells us that Lot walked by sight. Abraham walked by faith. Abraham was generous and gracious, while Lot exhibited grasping greed. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, like so many today. Lot's desire, they want their best life now and all that they can cram into it. He made his home in a city built by man and destroyed by God. Abraham is the father of the faithful, the Holy Spirit calls him, but Lot is forever linked to a family of infamy. Without going into the details, the incestuous descendants of Lot are forever in the Old Testament a stain, a scar. Romans 4 verse 3 calls Abraham an heir of the world, while the last we see of Lot is him huddled in a cave with his possessions, while the ashes of his beloved homes ascending to the heavens. But here in Genesis 13, we have another test in the developing biography of Abraham. He may have failed the first two tests of separation, of leaving all to follow the Lord. The test of trust in difficult circumstances when the famine came and he just threw up his hands and ran to Egypt to get help. But the test before us here in chapter 13, I'm glad to report to you that Abraham passes in flying colors. We can trace God's sanctifying work in Abraham's life. And here we see a godly, spiritual, gracious man arbitrating the disputes over rights that's about to divide the family. Here is a test of people, of personalities. And have you noticed that a lot of our tests will be people? It's one thing to test the Lord when we don't have a job, or trust the Lord when we don't have a job, or of leaving and other or spiritual problems. But some of the problems come without. They're relational, but we didn't do anything to cause them. And here's an example of that. Lot was blessed because of Abraham. Lot wouldn't have had anything if it hadn't been for Uncle Abraham. He tagged along in his coattails from Ur. He has gathered his riches along with being with Abraham. So Abraham's influence, if you will, Abraham's prestige, he has benefited from that, and he's enjoying it quite much. But here's a test of people. The previous tests have been inner. The test of obedience to leave when God told him to leave Ur. The test of circumstances, the famine in the land. These are where a lot of our tests will come, but there's a whole other realm of testing, and it's this right here, you and me, in the daily round of life. And Abraham is a pattern of what every believer should be when disputes come among brethren. How do we settle these matters? Quickly, we'll see, first of all, that we're determined to be a peacemaker rather than a troublemaker. It takes no talent to be a troublemaker. In fact, all of us quite are equipped to do that. But it takes a lot of grace and wisdom to be a peacemaker. As people who walk by faith, and that's how we describe ourselves. We are the children of Abraham by faith. We should always strive to be part of the solution and not part of the problem that can arise at any given time. Difference of opinion, problems that need to be solved, and we bring to it our perspective or our rights. Always ask when these kinds of things happen, not who is right, but what is right. When we try to solve a problem by asking who is right, that's personality based, isn't it? And on any given situation, if you ask who is right, you're going to have people on each side. And you can't always get to the bottom of what is right to do. And so we ask the question, what is right? What is the biblical principle involved here? What is the Lord trying to do? What does His Word teach? What is the biblical precept? And as we're learning to live by faith, that's a question that we're always going to have to keep right on the tip of our tongue and right in our hearts and minds about anything on any given day. Lord, what is the right thing to do about this? Now, I'm not saying it's always easy to determine even that, but it's much more easy to determine what is right than who is right, because we can always side. We always think our side is the right side. Our perspective is the right way to do it. And so we must prayerfully say, Lord, what is the right thing to do? What is right is principle-based. Who is right is personality-based. Someone has said at the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. Lot's heart was centered on wealth and worldly achievement. He liked being Abraham's nephew because of what had happened in his life. He was one of the richest people on earth. While Abraham wanted to please God, and he's not been perfect, he has stumbled, he has made some bad choices, but he's learning. It's one thing to stumble and fall, it's one thing to be disobedient, but when we learn from what has happened in purpose to do the right thing, Abraham is desiring to please the Lord and to enjoy the smile and blessing of God. Remember, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. We should strive to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, the scripture says, our Lord tells us. And so, you know, this is common to everyday life. Now, to be clear, it's not peace at all costs. It's not just to throw everything out the door and just say, whatever will be, if you want it, whatever. That's not what we're talking about here. But when a problem arises, and remember, the problem wasn't personally between Abraham and Lot. It was between their workers. They're herdsmen. They were in a fight, and it came to Abraham's and Lot's attention. But notice in verse 7, the Holy Spirit always tells us exactly what He wants to know in every us to know. And amazingly, when we read about the strife in verse 7, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And it seems incongruous here, but the Holy Spirit records, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite were in the land. In other words, in the land of Canaan. It was bad enough that there was a dispute between brethren. Not only related by blood, but they were believers, both believers. And by the way, the Bible tells us that Lot was a believer. We have to have the New Testament to get the full picture. He wouldn't get our vote if it was just for the Old Testament, would it? But the Bible tells us that that just man was vexed day by day. The Holy Spirit calls him a just man. And so these are two believers. Do believers have problems? Oh, yes, they do. That's why you have Unity Baptist Church number one and Unity Baptist Church number two and on down the list so often. If you see one, there was a two, or if there was, anyway, you know what I'm saying, you're talking about. The Baptists are the only ones that multiply by division, but that's quite the case, it seems. The Canaanite and the Perizzite were in the land. What is notable about that? The heathen, the unsaved, the people around us who don't know what we're talking about. They don't understand the life of faith. They don't understand complete surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They don't understand about giving up and giving in. They don't understand if it's yours, take it. If he didn't like it, so what? Lump it. That's the worldly attitude, the way the world often handles things. But make no mistake about it. The unsaved are watching us when these kinds of things arise. How are these so-called believers, brethren, going to work this out, they wonder. Oh, rest assured the Canaanite and the Perizzite are watching. You know those two rich guys over there? Their people are having it out. Their herdsmen are not, that means they're duking it out. And they worship the one true God. When brethren have disputes, it always hurts the testimony of the Lord. And yet we're human. We're going to have them. It's not if we're going to have them, but how do we have them? How do we settle disputes? Remember that we are the Lord's, and all that we have is His. For one thing, we see that Abraham shows graciousness and maturity. These things are so important when we begin to settle differences of opinion. He also has a determination. Look there in verse 8. He goes into this arbitration. He goes into this dispute. Abraham said unto Lot, this is the ground line, the guidelines that he lays out. Let there be no strife. There is strife. There has been strife. Let's don't let this continue, Lot. Let's work this out. Do you see that Abraham goes into this disputation with the idea we're going to work this out? And you know what the basis of it is? Read further. Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Would you say that with me? We be brethren. That's the authorized version. Let's say it as we would say, we are brethren. We are brethren. I want you to know, I want you to take from here today that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that defines who you are, but it defines how you live your life. We are brethren. We are brethren in this church fellowship, this covenant that we have together in this local church. We're brethren with other believers. And while we may not cross every T or dot every I as others do, we are brethren. And that ought to be the banner under which we go and by the way that we determine to settle these things. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in knockdown dragouts. Is that what it says? How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Our Lord prayed in that last high priestly prayer of His. He prayed in John 17 that His people might be one. That the world might believe. Abraham, the older, wiser believer, took responsibility to work things out. Another lesson for us all. Somebody's got to take the initiative. Might as well be you. I'll wait till they come and talk to me about this. They're wrong, and when they come, we'll work this out. But no, Abraham goes to Lot and says, Lot, let there be no strife. We're brethren. There is a solution to this problem, and we can work it out. Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. And here's the hard part. In honor, preferring one another. That's what it means. We are brethren. We prefer one another. That goes against our flesh. It goes against our so-called right. I know my rights. I know what's right here. All I want is what's right. That means I want my way, and you can like it or not. The spiritual Christian does not insist on his own rights. May I remind you that if the darling of heaven had insisted on his own rights, he would have never taken on flesh and counted it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and humbled himself to the cross. In his latter years, General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, they met every year in their great convention, and he was not able to come. And so they asked, this was in the late 1800s, they asked for him to send a word. They wanted him to send a letter that could be read to the convention, but William Booth cabled a letter that had one word. And when the ambassador on his behalf stood before the great convention to read the missive from General Booth, he says, "My brethren and my sisters, my fellow soldiers in the army of the Lord, General Booth has me to tell you this, others." And then he sat down. Others. Philippians 2 verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Abraham lived by faith, not by sight. He wasn't worried about the future. I mean, he left Ur not knowing where he was going. And while it took him a while to get to Canaan, he decided, you know, this is better just to do this than to go back to Egypt and stay at Haran. I'm going to follow the Lord. God had promised him what he was going to do. "I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make him bless you and give you the land." All those promises of the Abrahamic covenant were based unconditionally on the authority and the power of God himself. God had promised, and everything else was in the hands of the Lord. When God is first in our lives, it doesn't matter who's second or third. Only the Academy Awards, only in life do we have first, second, and third. And while that's okay, I'm not saying there shouldn't be awards and honor given where honor is due, but in our lives, when God is first, does anything else matter? Lot had a tent in verse 5, but he wasn't content with a tent, was he? There's no mention of an altar in Lot's life. We never see that, but we see over and over again throughout this biography of Abraham as we study the life of faith, we see Abraham's altar over and over again, the place of death, the place of sacrifice, the place of repentance. Lot never had an altar. We never hear of an altar in Lot's life. We read there in verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt." That's where I want to live. That's when LeGrand was a little boy, he was about 5 or 6, we were riding through a very wealthy section. I don't know why we were riding through there. We had no business being there, but we were riding through there, and there was a palatial house on this side and a palatial house, and he was at the back seat of the car. He was looking. He said, "Man, I wouldn't mind living here." I said, "I guess not." The land of Egypt, the garden of the Lord. Lot looked and said, "I want to live there. That's where I want to live." And that's where he went. Abraham lets God choose for him. He always gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. And so we read, for after Lot says, "That's the place for me. I don't know about you, Abraham." Abraham said to Lot, "You decide which way to go. You take your herd there. I'll go the opposite direction. You decide." And Lot looked and by sight. He didn't send a letter. He didn't send a posse. He didn't send a committee. He just said, "I'm going there." I think if Lot had made a visit there before he got there. He may have made a different decision, but he moved in and got so a part of the fabric of Sodom and Gomorrah, he becomes a city father. He becomes a leader there, and he had a house. After Lot left, packed up his folks, his herds, and left. And I kind of think Abraham went, phew. Good riddance, Lot. The Lord said unto Abraham in verse 4, and after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it into thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed, he reiterates again the Abrahamic covenant. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And remember, that's not just those who have Jewish DNA. This is all of us, the children by faith. Arise. Get up, Abraham. Obedience, life of faith, always is in action. Arise, get up. Walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, and I will give it unto thee. And Abram removed his tent. You can pull up tent stakes real easily, can't you? Not hard. And came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And there he built, what? An altar unto the Lord. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word, how it feeds us, how it speaks to us, how it leads us. We want to have our faith increased. Your disciples said, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. And Lord, I know that you're speaking to some who may be bogged down at Haran, and they want to go on to Canaan. Some of your children have wandered back to Egypt, and oh Lord, they may be look successful, they may be increasing, and yet they're not where you want them to be. And then, Lord, possibly some under the sound of my voice are still in Ur. They're idolaters. Their selves, their ego, their own self is on the throne of their life. And I pray that by your Spirit you would show them their sin and their need of salvation. And I pray that they would humbly receive the gift of salvation that you offer through your Son. Lord, show them that they must be reconciled to God, and that you're giving them this opportunity after hearing your word to repent and believe the gospel. Lord, you promised to as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. Lord, bless your word today, and we thank you in advance. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.